check, check. One more time. Give the Lord a hand like you mean it. Go ahead. It's okay. I want you to stand to your feet just for a moment. You know, we do something a little bit different almost every August. And we have a theme or, I don't know, we just do some different things in August. August has been a funny month. But I decree today that August of 2019 is going to be a springboard for this fall and winter season of your life. I believe it's going to be a month of success, a month of blessing, a month of refreshing, a month of revelation. Come on now. How many of you believe that? No summer slumber for New Beginnings Community Church. August, I decree today, forever, in years to come. At least my family knows this. August is a month of blessing and prosperity, vision and success in the mighty name of Jesus. If you believe that, come on, give the Lord a hand. Go ahead. August, August, August. Come on, August. My Lord. Jesus. So anyway, this August, what we're going to do is we want to give some people, we're going to use it as a training month for people that are in the ministry, on leadership, or in the leadership circle that we've identified that can, God can shape and cultivate the ability to preach and teach the Word of God. In fact, I'm going to be putting together a preaching community and really just kind of hone in that skill. Not that I'm like the best preacher in the world, but I've been doing it long enough. I know like what works and what doesn't work. But, you know, so I'm going to do my best to kind of shape some people and help them in the skill of delivering the Word of God and presenting it and being biblically sound and solid in their delivery and hearing from heaven. And we want to do that. And so today we have one of our leaders that are going to come up and minister the Word of God. We'll be doing this for the month of August. Anytime we have somebody up here, it's all of our job to inspire them and encourage them and give them some response and some feedback. It's okay to say, yeah, good point, amen. And, you know, it really helps the minister when they're up here. I mean, it could be really intimidating, especially standing on the elevated stage over here. I mean, I like it, man. It does good for me. It does well for me. Sometimes I think I was feeling lost in the pit. No more pit, man. Elevation time in Jesus' name. No more pit. The pit? Who wants to preach in the pit, man? Woo. So anyway, so we've asked Camille Elaine to come on up, and let's give her a hand, and let's hear what the Spirit of the Lord would want to speak to us today. We appreciate the Elaine family, and Camille's a committed and faithful and loyal, not only a member of our church, but a friend to us, and we want to just let her loose. One more time, give her a hand. Oh, that's not.
Thank you, Pastor Rob. Good morning, everyone. Yes, you may be seated. This stage is awesome. I had an opportunity to stand on it for the first time in first service, and it's definitely a different vantage point, but I love it. I feel like a rock star. So I'm so honored to be able to share the message with you this morning. And to kick off the month of August, I totally agree with what Pastor Rob said about declaring what this month means for us and it being a springboard. I just want to thank Pastor Rob and Pastor Gail for the opportunity to be up here. Thank you for even wanting to raise up people in the house and to train us in the soundness of the gospel and administering to other people. Thank you for the freedom in trusting us to be up here and to be ourselves the way God wired us. I mean, really, that's a lot of trust. When you can put someone on a stage to speak to the entire congregation not knowing what they're going to say or how they're going to say it. So I just want to thank you guys, and I honor you for that. And thanks to you guys as well for entrusting me, for lending me your ears this morning. I just pray for focus, and I break off the spirit of slumber and of distraction from the atmosphere in the name of Jesus. And I bind any demonic forces that would come to usurp the authority of the Word of God in your life in the name of Jesus. Let's just take care of that. So Pastor Rob has been taking us on this incredible journey from the beginning of the year. the year of the harvest, through all of the laws and the different aspects of the harvest. And it's been wonderful revelation for us to grab a hold of this promise and what that law means for us as Christians. But now that we're past the midpoint of the year, some of us are starting to get a little nervous, aren't we? I mean, we've got about 4 months left, and some of us really haven't seen any tangible results, any hard evidence. I mean, some people don't even have a hint that the harvest is on the way. And so we're getting a little nervous. And the question we want to ask is, how do we take this God-given law of the harvest and make it our reality now? How do we go from visualizing the harvest to materializing the harvest? And I believe that the answer to that is embedded in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. It's a verse that we all know well. And it's when Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." When Jesus was speaking about this, he was speaking about a harvest of the souls. But I think that the undercurrent of this verse is this: a harvest always requires labor. Yes, the harvest is a spiritual promise from God, but it is not without preparation and work on our part. See, when God gives us anything, he wants us to partner with it. And so this morning, I want to talk to you guys about preparing your house for the harvest. And when I use the term house, I'm talking about two things. First of all, your personal house, which is your personal temple, your walk with Christ, your discipleship, the household that you steward, which you're responsible for managing. And I also want to talk about the corporate body, the corporate house, the Lord's house, of which you're connected as sons and daughters. And for anybody under the sound of my voice this morning, at least for the majority of you, we're talking about New Beginnings Community Church. Amen? Amen. So let's talk about some key preparations that we must undertake in order to receive our harvest. I think the first thing that we need to put into practice is to be able to guard our fields. I think it's so important. Let's look at Genesis 2 and 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress and to keep it." And I have that word "keep" underlined because "keep" here means to put a hedge of thorns around, to watch over, to protect, and safeguard. So when God gives us a promise or a blessing or a prophetic word or a harvest, when he gives us anything, once again, he expects us to partner with him. Partner with him in tending to it, in cultivating it, in working it, in safeguarding it, in watching over it. And so we can't just afford to cast our seed and then turn our backs on it. There's more that's required of you and me. So in between the process of sowing your seed and reaping your harvest, you're going to have to protect it from being stolen or spoiled. You're going to have to fight for your harvest. You're going to have to contend for that seed that you put in the ground. You're going to have to protect the territory that God has given you to steward. And why do we have to safeguard our harvest? Here's another verse that's well known to us. It's John chapter 10, verse 10. Even the kids in Sunday school know this one. "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." Well, who is the thief? Satan, right? The accuser, the plunderer, the destroyer. But wait a minute, I think the scripture reads in a certain way. We have to be very careful that we don't just run through it too quickly. It doesn't say the thief comes to steal or kill or destroy. It says the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That means all three. It means he didn't come by your house to borrow a bushel of hay. It means that he didn't come to swipe an ear of corn. It means that he came to set fire to the entire harvest. So we need to understand that the thief is not satisfied until you have nothing left. And so there's a need for us to safeguard. Can we afford for him to steal our marriages or the future marriage you're believing for? Our children or the future children that you're believing for? Your finances, your health, your peace of mind, your joy? If the answer is no, then we must be about the business of safeguarding our harvest. But what exactly are we safeguarding from? We talked about this big picture of this, you know, enemy with the pitchfork, and he's a big bad wolf, right? He's the big idea, Satan, the accuser. But what are the tools that he uses? His little minions. the little foxes. These are the threats from without, the outside attacks that come to destroy the harvest. Let's look at Song of Songs 2 and 15. We've talked about these foxes before. It says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards, that are in bloom. Foxes aren't cute, okay? They're not cute little animals. There's a reason why Samson tied about 300 of them together by the tail, tied torches to their tails, and then sent them into the Philistine grain, the field of grain, to destroy it. They can destroy an entire field of harvest. They are destructive little creatures. So notice that the Bible refers to them as foxes, but then there's a break in the sentence and it says little foxes. Always pay attention to repetition in the Bible. What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to us in this verse? The little foxes, they're the little things that we overlook and underestimate, but they pose a significant threat to your harvest. So for some of us, that's the friends that are up late at night texting your children, or those violent and gory programs they watch, the lewd programs. It's those health emergencies that pop up out of nowhere, and now you have to have an expensive surgery, you gotta miss work, miss a paycheck, you can't provide for your family, the little foxes. It's the jealous coworker that's parading as your best friend, but then behind your back planting seeds with your other coworkers and your bosses, and now you can't seem to get promoted. It's even your extended family, and I know y'all don't like this, but the extended family that pulls on you emotionally and financially, and then you overextend yourself and your immediate family is suffering. The little foxes, be careful. And then we have those threats that are from within. This is our own self-sabotage, and I want to draw your attention to one in particular because I think it's one that affects a lot more of us than we're willing to admit. Comparison is an agent of self-sabotage. It spoils your harvest because while it seems like it's just a simple me issue that I can hide and I could control, it's an open door to jealousy. And then that jealousy paves the way to bitterness and wrath and murder. And you begin to strangle your own crops because you're either going to become bitter at your neighbor or bitter and angry at God. So once you allow comparison to be seeded, and jealousy begins to take root in your soil, it's just a matter of time before those weeds of bitterness and anger and murder sprout up and they strangle your harvest. They destroy the whole thing. So that's an example of something you internalize, but then there's also those things that you release. The gossip, the slander, the accusation. And I know right off the bat, there's about 10 of y'all in here that are like, oh my God, here we go with the gossip again. Gossip, gossip, gossip. Every time one of y'all get up on the stage, you're talking about the gossip. Can we please be done with gossip? We can't be done with gossip because it ain't done with us. The fact is, it's a problem in the church, and we're afraid to admit it, but it's a harvest destroyer. Take a look at Ephesians 4 and 29. Let's see what God thinks about it. It says, let no corrupt or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, along with every form of malice. How it grieves God when we accuse one another, when we use our mouths to tear down, when we stain someone else's good name, when we speak on issues that we have no knowledge of and speak about people that we're not even in relationship with. I know you guys don't want to hear this, but God hates gossip and slander and accusation. And you cannot use the same lips to bless God and then persecute your neighbor. He will not bless you. He will not bless the work of your hands. And you're going to be working counterproductively because while you're busy over here cursing someone else, you're actually cursing your own field. So we need to be vigilant in safeguarding our harvest from those threats that come from without and those threats that come from within. And God knows that we need help with this, which brings me to my second point. We need to be able to identify and submit to the prophetic voice. I think one of the greatest provisions and gifts of God is the fact that he would raise up a prophetic voice amidst his people, to be able to give an understanding of his ways and of his thoughts. Because as good as your intentions may be and as good as my intentions may be, Without the voice of the Lord in our atmosphere, we have no vision, and we have no instruction, and we have no accountability. In a season of harvest, of sowing, and of reaping, you need a source of wisdom and direction in order to keep your heart focused on God. Otherwise, in our flesh, we become weak and we become vulnerable, and we won't even recognize our harvest when it comes in. Isn't that why we're out here with our own ideas of what a perfect mate looks like and the perfect children look like and what success looks like? We sabotage ourselves because we're unable to keep our eyes focused on the things of God and what He has for us. And so we desperately need a prophetic voice. And in this house, that prophetic voice is Pastor Gail Casera. She has the anointing, the integrity of character, the edge to stand on any stage or on any sidewalk, to sit at any table, to stand on any pulpit and speak the truth of God. She has been forged in the fire. She has been wired and mantled from birth for a generation, for a culture, for a house, for a time such as this. And you know what? I know there's some of you. I can see it. I can smell it. There's some of you that are just like, Kim, I know. Well, you sit next to Pastor Gail. You guys are chummy. That's your friend. I see y'all high-fiving and giggling. Guess what? I don't care. I agree with that sentiment. I don't mind being on her team. I don't mind being in her tribe. I don't mind being her disciple. I don't mind blocking for her in the spirit because she blocks for me. And see, I don't mind saying these things because I recognize the voice of God that's within her. And more importantly, I recognize my need for the voice of God in my own life. I need a rod of correction. I need a measuring stick. I need some sandpaper to refine me. I mean, there's been times when she's called things out of me, like my purpose and my voice, and then times when she's called me out of things, like snares and the wounds that I needed healing from. And all of it has made me the person that you see today. And so I'm not going to be shamed by a statement into being neutral about the prophetic voice in my life. I think it would be really beneficial to us, in fact, if when she gets up here and she opens up her mouth, we would begin to open our hearts and hear the word of the Lord that is coming to us. You see, we need to embrace, to recognize and embrace the Spirit, the movement, and the voice of prophecy, because it is the Spirit, the movement, and the voice of God Himself. Amen. Let me see if I can put this in terms that you can relate to a little better. So lately, I've been hitting the gym, and I've really got it in my head that I've got this formula for success. This is not to build myself up. I have a point. I've got this formula in my head that if I just go to the gym, and I lock in, put my headphones on, music full blast, I hit the treadmill, and I just, like, ram through with cardio, I could lose a lot of weight very quickly. And I was having a lot of success doing that for a couple of months. So one day I'm in the gym and I'm doing just that. I'm running. Headphones on blast, I'm going. I feel a tap on my shoulder. I look over, it's Thor. No, it was a personal trainer, but he looked like Thor. So I'm running and I'm like, okay, the way my lungs and my diaphragm is set up, if I even take a breath too deep, I might fall over. So I'm like, let me just pause this thing and talk to him. So I pause it, straddle the treadmill. I make a grand show of taking the headphones out, like, yes. He goes, hey.
Hey.
So I said, hey, bro, what's up? He said, I noticed you are on the treadmill a lot. You know, you need to really combine that cardio with some strength and resistance training. Immediately, I do that thing where I'm like, oh, my God, really? Yeah, I agree with you. That's wow. That's awesome advice. Totally. Yeah, you know exactly what you're talking about. I'm going to get on that right away. And in my head, I'm like, sir, if you don't get thee behind me, boy, bye. I cannot wait for you to walk away so I can put my headphones back in and continue in what I was doing. And that's a little how we treat the prophetic voice, isn't it? It's kind of how we treat the prophetic voice in our lives. We may sit there and hear what you're saying and smile and act like we receive it, but really we don't agree with what you're saying. It doesn't make sense for our lives, and really we don't see the logic, and really we would prefer to just get back and doing the thing that we're comfortable doing. The prophetic voice is an instrumental and necessary part of our harvest. Here's why. Without prophetic guidance, you will lack clear vision and direction. And in the absence of vision and direction, you'll take your eyes off of your own harvest. And like I said before, comparison and jealousy will begin to run wild. See, a prophet of the Lord is a seer. And the function of a seer is to recover the sight of the people and to restore their hearts back to God. That means where you have a blind spot, where you have a film or a log in your eye, where you have a veil over your eyes, they've come to correct your lens and correct your trajectory and bring clarity to your process. They reveal you and they reveal God and they reveal what you need to do to get back to God. And so we need the voice of the seer in our lives to help us see past the obvious, to see past the natural, to recognize the attacks and the blessing of God, to recognize the hand of God in our circumstances. Just like when Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes would be open and he would see on the battlefield that he was surrounded by the army. Maybe if Job had a seer from the beginning, he wouldn't have ran on for about 50 books, just travailing and mourning. I'm like, oh, Jesus, help him. Book of Job just long for no reason. He needed a seer. And some of us are dragging out our books and our processes just like Job because we won't submit to the voice of a seer in our lives. It is crucial. The truth is, the prophetic voice is either going to be acknowledged or marginalized in your life. Like in the case of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, appointed to the Israelites, and he operated in that role for the majority of his life. But when he grew to be an old man, all the elders of Israel came knocking on his door, and they went, hey, Samuel, appoint for us a king. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Stop right there. That is our problem. See, we don't see the mark of success. We don't see the mark of good fortune. We don't see the mark of future stability until we have what everybody else got the same way they got it because we're so insecure and so wounded and so misguided. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. My heart broke for this guy. I know, just like so many prophets today, he had to have been discouraged. Imagine you're Samuel, and from the time you were born, your entire life is dedicated to the service of the Lord and to his people. Samuel didn't get a break. He didn't have an opportunity to get caught up in the summer slumber syndrome. He didn't have a wife to kick back with. He didn't have a vacation to go on. He didn't have a nice little job that helps him to neatly compartmentalize his spiritual life into Sundays and the rest of his life during the week. That was his life. That was his calling. That was his vocation. That was his livelihood. He was dedicated as a child, heard the audible voice of God as a boy, and then spent the rest of his life being trained up and used by God and every attack that comes with it. And we know that the Israelites knew he was a prophet of the Lord. There's no doubt about it, because if we rewind for a couple of chapters and go back to 1 Samuel 3, here's what it says. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Here's how I know the Bible isn't politically correct. There is no distinction between Samuel's word and the word of the Lord. There is no distinction between Samuel's voice and the voice of the Lord. So we know, and the Israelites knew, that he was the prophet of the Lord. He not only spoke on behalf of the Lord, but he instructed, he admonished, he warned, he judged. He was essentially the Lord's mouthpiece. But if we fast forward to chapter 8, what do we see as a heading? Israel asked for a king. The nerve. Give us a king, they said. And one of the reasons is because Samuel's old. Samuel's old. We don't like his sons. Just throw the whole family away. Give us a king. Imagine looking at someone and thinking that they're disqualified because of their age. Or maybe it's their personality. Or maybe it's the color of their skin. Well, my spirit just don't like take to theirs because they don't understand where I'm coming from. They haven't had the same experiences as me as a black woman. How dare I? They wanted a king. They wanted someone they could see in front of them, that could fight their battles for them. A common king, and they had a prophet. And sometimes we ask for a king. But first, let's look at how the Lord responds to their request. 1 Samuel chapter 8, 6 to 8. They ask for the king, and here's the Lord's response. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done, the knuckleheads, from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." Hear what God is saying to his people in this verse. Hear what God is saying to us in this verse. When you ignore and disregard and disrespect and reject and oppress and slander and come against the prophet that I put among you, you are actually disregarding and ignoring and disrespecting and slandering and coming against me. So how can we expect to reap a good and bountiful harvest from God when we won't acknowledge or listen to the voice of God? Instead of allowing that voice to flow freely from his word or through a person that he appoints, for it to have authority in our lives, for it to prune us, for it to guide us, we would rather listen. We would rather settle for a voice that speaks to our limitations and our fears and even our laziness. So sometimes we look for a king and a spouse. You know how women always say that thing, "Honey, do I look fat in this dress? Does this dress make me look fat?" Well, I tell my good husband, "You better lie to me. Ludwig, you lie to me." Because that's what we want. We want the guise of leadership and authority and truth in our lives, but honestly, we just want someone to be familiar and comfortable and tell us what we want to hear. And the real test for that is when that person actually starts to come in with some truth and slice a little deeply. If you begin to put distance between you and that person, if you begin to deny access all of a sudden, that's how you know you weren't looking for real truth. I believe our harvest depends on us submitting to the prophetic voice of the Lord. So I pray that we would be more like Samuel when he was a boy and he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening." The next point, in order to make our harvest a reality, I really believe that we need to clean house and make room. We need to make room for God. You can only pour something into an empty jar. You can't pour water into this already filled water bottle. And in the same way, God is not going to fill an empty vessel that's already full. What if God was just lingering over each of us with his harvest in his arms like this, just lingering over us and waiting to drop it into our laps? But he got that pop-up that we get on the iPhone that says, "No available storage." Y'all know the one. It comes up like every 5 seconds. No space, no storage, something like that. So we need to clean house and make room. But in order to do that, you have to be able to see the dirt to clean it. I always say there's two kinds of people, right? There's one that would walk down a hallway and see a piece of trash, bend down, pick it up. It bothers them. It distracts them. They pick it up. They see it. Then there's another person that would walk down the hall and see a trash and then cross over to the other side like the Levite in the Good Samaritan. So ask yourself which one you are. Do you see the spiritual junk in your house that needs to be cleaned? And do you even care? The Israelites, these darn Israelites, they give us so many good examples of what not to do. We pick up their story in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And just to give you a little background, what was happening was they had just had a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines stole the Ark of God from them. So they had the presents. And once they got it, the Philistines had to, like, pass it around from tribe to tribe, because everywhere the Ark of God went, they were getting afflicted with tumors and struck from plagues. So eventually they were like, you know what? Let's just give this thing back to the Israelites. They literally hitched it to two cows and was like, go on, Bessie. And the cows went up the hill with the ark and went back to Israel. So the Israelites were outside working, and then they saw it coming, and they were like, hallelujah, the ark of God is back. They went out, they grabbed it, they brought it to a location called Kiriath Jearim. And I went, okay, well, happily ever after. That's the end of the story. The ark came back. Great. But then we read on in 1 Samuel, I think chapter 7 and verse 2, and it says something really interesting. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Huh? I don't understand. I thought the ark was back on Israelite turf. So if the presence of God was back with the people of God, then what was the problem? How did they spend the next 20 years lamenting and seeking after God? Something don't smell right. Let's read on. Here comes old Samuel in verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, which were fertility gods, by the way, and served the Lord only. Here's a prime example of that prophetic voice at work again. While everybody's crying out to God, and we just want God, and God, we want you, the power of God. Samuel was like, it's them idols in your house. I see it. So this passage tells me that we could be lamenting after God and seeking after God for 20 years and house the very thing that offends God, that blocks your deliverance, that blocks your harvest. So it's time for us to clean house. And cleaning house is an ongoing process. I mean, you clean your natural house on a regular basis, don't you? Some of you? Most of you? Sometimes we need to just walk around our house and just pick up the socks and tidy up here and there and wash the dishes. And that's the equivalent of what we should be doing on a daily basis, just the spiritual tidying up. Every day we should be humbling ourselves before the Lord, repenting for sins known and unknown. Just cover your bases. That's just regular spiritual maintenance. And then you know how there's times where you have a bigger cleaning project, like a spring cleaning, or maybe you want to clean out the garage, or you're moving, and you need a couple boxes and a couple of helping hands. Well, in the same way, when it comes to your spiritual house, you need some help. You need a mature Christian leader to come alongside you and help you with your cleaning of your spiritual house. So what that can look like is evaluation and correction. It can look like deliverance. It can look like how we broke those generational curses last week, but a deeper spiritual cleaning. So both are necessary. God wants us to be spotless. He wants us to be spick and span, like my mother would say, and available as empty vessels, decluttered for his use. The next thing we got to do if we want to reach our harvest is prioritize your harvest. Make it a priority. Take a look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 90 and 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Another translation says, teach me to number my days and recognize how few they are and help me to spend them as I should. And so in other words, help me to make my day count. Each day count by following after your plans, not my agenda, not my timeline. See, when we submit our plans and our schedules to God, he orders our steps according to his will. And when we honor God with our time, he honors us with a harvest. It's our priorities that help us to realign and make decisions about how to spend our time and how to spend our energy. And so your very first priority should always be your relationship with God. That's your time in his presence, your time in his word, your time in prayer. That's your time being discipled. After God, your family should come next. And I'm talking about the household you're responsible for stewarding. So your husband and wife, or if you're not married, your kids. I'm not talking about every auntie and cousin and uncle. I'm talking about the people that God put you in covenant with and gave you charge over. That's the problem. Out of the overflow of these areas should come your ministry to others. But each priority area should flow into one another, should inform the next area. You should be able to pour out from each area. So here's a quick example of how it works, because if we get this out of order, it actually hinders our harvest. Let's say you're on the phone with your husband or your wife, and here comes Sister Susie calling on the other line. And you know you already spoke to Susie, and she got a knucklehead husband, and her kids are wayward, and she's on the verge of losing her job. So you better talk to Susie, because you're a good Christian, and you should be praying for Susie. You better let that call go to voicemail in the name of Jesus. You better say to Susie, "I'm sorry, but my good husband is on the next line, so speak directly into the receiver, darling. I'll get back to you soonest." Y'all don't like this. See, the choice to prioritize may be a difficult one, but when you are prioritizing the areas that you are expecting a harvest on, God is going to give you the courage and give you the boldness to say no where it's needed. And guess what? That's not unloving. You can't have your marriage and your children and your finances and other areas of your life lifted up for a harvest, but you won't prioritize them. And I just want to make a quick note about the priorities. And you notice that I said that the ministry should come after your relationship with God and your family. I don't want you guys to be confused. God does not want us to use our family as an excuse to not be connected to the body of Christ. We have to make that very clear. He has a kingdom priority for his will to be done and his kingdom to become and for souls to be harvested. And so his desire is for us to be connected in order to achieve that. So your relationship with God should cause you to pursue connection with the body. It should cause you to serve in your house. It should cause you to be discipled. It should cause you to want to assemble with the ecclesia in corporate worship. But what I'm trying to say is if your house is out of order and your marriage is in shambles, don't be meeting Sister Susie at Starbucks to be your therapist. You might need one. And what I mean is, if your family's flying in for the summer, don't hit up your life group leader and say, "Hey, I'll see you in the fall. I don't know. I got to be in and out because my family's visiting and I got to spend some time with them." No. So I'm simply saying, let your ministry to others, let the time you spend with others and the things that you are doing for God flow out of your time with God, and he's your highest priority, and then your time with your family, who are your highest human priorities. The reason I'm saying all of this is just to tell you that God wants us to be obedient and faithful. And when we allow him to order our steps according to his will, that submission is what yields the harvest. That is the connection. Okay, so another way for us to prepare our house for the harvest is to do something. Just do it. Something is better than nothing. And at this point in the year, we cannot afford to rest on our laurels. Pastor Rob taught us in depth about the summer slumber syndrome and the spirit of sloth, and they are what I like to call spiritual paralytic agents. Anyone ever had the experience where you're asleep, but then you like wake up in the middle of the night and your eyes are open, but you can't move your body, you're just stiff, you just can't move? Yeah, there you go. I grew up on an island, and so the old people get a little superstitious. My grandmother would say that when that happened, it was a visitation from an evil spirit. They actually have a term for it. It's called hagging. They'd scare all the kids. And it wasn't until I went to college and had the opportunity to sit in a classroom and learn about the mind-body connection that I learned it's not a demon. There's an actual name for it. It's called sleep paralysis. And so researchers have found that during the course of the night, you're not moving smoothly between your sleep rhythms. And so you go between states of wakefulness and states of sleep. And when that happens, your brain turns on and you become fully conscious and aware, but your body is in such a deep state of relaxation that your muscles are unable to move. Sleep paralysis. I believe what science calls sleep paralysis in the natural is actually the spirit of sloth. In fact, I think we could even say that the spirit of sloth is spiritual sleep paralysis. You see, when we are impacted by the spirit of sloth, our brain, our will, our emotions, they may all be turned on. We may have the desire to do the things that are pleasing to God, but there's just this heaviness that is resting upon us as each new day starts, and we can't move. There's a huge disconnect between what you know you need to do and what you actually get up and do by day's end. And the problem with that is if we allow that spirit to go unchecked on day one and day two and day three, those slothful habits form cycles. And then those cycles take us into entire seasons of slothfulness. And before you know it, instead of being in a season of harvest, now you're in a season of financial ruin, of morbidity, of morbid obesity, of infertility, of family dysfunction, harvest dealers. And so in order to combat that spirit, we have to get rid of the habits in our day that steal our energy, that promote laziness, that promote inaction. We have to do the opposite. Seek the Lord for the passion and the energy that you need to plan for and prepare for and safeguard your harvest every single day. You know who knew about the mind-body relationship before science studied it? Jesus. That's why he said to his disciple, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we cannot allow our thoughts, our dreams, our words to stop short of action when it comes to our harvest. No, when we are serious about our harvest, we will get up and we will do something. We will make a plan and act on it. I began to get so serious this summer over my health and my fitness because I know that God has a plan to use me. And so I wake my butt up every day and I am faithful and I am diligent with those things that will help me to accomplish his purposes. And I am asking the people of God, would you do the same thing for your harvest? Would you get up if you didn't have to be on somebody's job at 9 a.m.? And you know how I know we struggle with that? Some of us roll in here at 12 o'clock after worship. But you'll make every hair appointment, you'll drop the kids to school on time, you'll be at your job on time to clock in, you won't miss that flight for the vacation. We have to do something. Ask yourself, are you a good steward of those things you are meant to manage and to protect? Action denotes passion. It speaks to excitement versus obligation. Remember, the goal is not perfection, but God is a rewarder of anyone who diligently seeks him. There is action in the seeking, so that means that God rewards action. And the final thing that I think we need to do to prepare for the harvest is just to expect the harvest. I'm so glad that Pastor Rob got up here and started us off with that spirit of expectation, that proclamation of what is ahead of us. Because when it comes to our harvest, we must be on the lookout and expect it to come to pass. We must do so with the fervency and the earnestness of Elijah, who before he could see any evidence of the rain said, "I hear a mighty rainstorm coming." And then he told his servant, "Go out and look toward the sea." He told him to go out and look 7 times, actually. But the rain came. Do you know why? Because Elijah didn't just pray and weakly ask God, "Hey, God, if you don't mind, merciful Father, if you're in a good mood today, would you send the rain?" He prayed for the rain and he expected his prayers to be answered. It hadn't rained in about 3 years. And I thank you, Lord, that your word says the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. So what is the difference between Elijah's prayers and our prayers? It's expectation. And expectation plus a God who can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think should lead us into great expectation. He sent that servant boy 7 times to watch for the rain. That wasn't a hope or a wish. It was true expectancy. It was rain in a land where it hadn't rained for 3 years. That seems impossible to some people, but he sent him. He said, "Go out and look towards the sea." In other words, he could have said, "Servant boy, expect." Are you even leading the people around you in your home, the people under you that you're charged with stewarding, are you leading them into expectation? God is a good God, and he doesn't have to ration out his goodness like he's going to run out of it. See, our innate fear about God and the untruth that we believe, that we hold in our heart, is that if he gave it to someone else, there's not going to be enough left over for me. That's why we get mad when Sister Susie has a husband and 2.5 kids and a white picket fence and a dog. But the Lord is the owner of all the cattle on 1,000 hills, plus the entire monopoly board. He's not going to run out of it. And I decree and I declare that this day that the Lord of the harvest is faithful and he is good and your harvest is coming to pass. If you would just believe it, if you would believe it so that you don't have to envy the sinner, if you would believe that he is a good God, if you would believe just because he's good. Faith is actually not the risk, friends. Unbelief is. And if this is the year of the harvest, that is a risk that we cannot afford to take. And you guys can come up. Because I'm just going to wrap up with a familiar story from the Bible. It's a story of the widow's oil. And although it doesn't appear to be a story that talks about the harvest at first glance, for some reason, when I was preparing this, the Holy Spirit specifically dropped it into my memory and into this message. And I truly feel like the widow in this story embodied all the steps that we talked about today to prepare for our harvest. So 2 Kings 4, chapter 1, it says, "The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be slaves.'" Notice what she says. There was an entire company of prophets in her area, but she recognized who the leading prophet was. And that is the voice that she chose to submit to. In fact, that's the voice that she sought. She sought his counsel for guidance and for help. Verse 2, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing, nothing in the house but a jar of oil.'" Take a look at how empty and decluttered her life was. I believe that picture of her house being empty and decluttered was a picture of how emptied out and available she was. Verse 3, "Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not just gather a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.'" Verse 5, "So she went from him at once and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out." Notice how she went from him immediately and did what he said. How she prioritized the instruction from God. Also, she didn't just rest on her laurels. She actually did something. She got up and moved. What better reason did she have to give into the spirit of sloth than to have just lost her husband? But she didn't use that as an excuse. She acted with passion and purpose because she believed God. Verse 6, "When all the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.'" Here is the expectancy. She believed with confidence that oil would continue to flow like a stream, just the way Elisha said. "And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel,' so the oil ceased." This tells us that the amount of oil that flowed was directly proportional to the amount of empty jars. And an empty jar is symbolic of an empty vessel. God will only pour out where there is total availability, total room, total access. He will not compete. Verse 7, "Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" Here is the harvest. Here comes the provision now, the payment of the debt, the stability of the future, all because this woman took the steps to prepare a house of harvest. You know, we read this story and we don't automatically think that it is a story of harvest because the premise seems like loss. The premise seems like grief. The dead husband, the sons being sold into slavery, it reeks of desperation. But when we see the steps that this woman takes to prepare and to make room for her harvest, we can see and recognize the blueprint of God and how he wants us to prepare for our harvest. So let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for the word that has come forth today. Father, I ask that this word would take root
in fertile soil. I ask that you would use your rod to break up the stony ground, God, the fallow ground of our hearts, that we would hear what you are saying to us in this moment. We thank you for being the Lord of the harvest, God, and for the promises that you have given to us. And right now, God, we ask that you would increase our faith and increase our expectation, God. Give us the earnestness of Elijah, God. Give us spiritual eyes to see our harvest, God. Give us the ears to hear it as it approaches. Father, I pray for a measure of diligence for your people, that we would be available and emptied out and be ready to work, God, ready to put our hands to the plow, God. We've come as far as August. We will not stop now. We will rise and we will work and we will be about your business. We will tend the fields. We will cultivate the fields, God. We will safeguard and protect all that you have given to us, God. And Father, we know that you are getting ready to enlarge our territory. We feel the atmosphere is just dense, God, with your provision. Come and make your will known to us. Come and encourage us. Come and teach our hands how to work, just as you teach us to war. We place every seed before you now, God. Every harvest that we are calling in, the seed of our families, of our children, our marriages, our finances, we lay them before you, God, for they are yours. And we ask now that you come in and charge this atmosphere. Come in and charge this atmosphere with expectancy, God, for you are faithful and you are good. Give us godly priorities. Teach us how to submit to what you are saying through whoever you are saying it through. We thank you that you would even give us a prophetic voice. You don't have to speak to us, but you do. Open our ears, open our hearts, God. And we thank you today, Lord. You are good. We thank you that this is the year of the harvest. We thank you that your hand is upon New Beginnings Community Church, that you have a plan for us personally, but also corporately, God. You will advance your kingdom through us. Lord, I thank you for the harvest of souls that will begin to flood these aisles, God, that will begin to lay at the foot of this altar. I thank you that you will open the doors and begin to even send us out, God. I thank you that you are equipping us. I thank you that our voices are becoming louder. I thank you for teaching us and training us and sending us shepherds that would teach us and train us. Thank you for your grace on this church, God. Thank you for the vision that you have for this house. Thank you for our leaders. Thank you for every servant in the ministry. We thank you, Lord of the harvest. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on, stand to your feet for a moment. Stand to your feet. And let's go ahead and give Camille a hand. Thank you so much for bringing on the word. Now listen, I think you ruffled a couple of feathers there, Missy. And you know you're doing good when you gain a couple of haters after you talk. Then you know you're on target. So you were on target today. And, messages that are, in your face and confrontational that make you feel uncomfortable before you write somebody off, just ask the Lord, are you trying to speak something to me? Regardless of how it's coming to me, are you trying to speak something to me? Come on now, lift up your hands to heaven one more time. Heavenly Father, send us the empty vessels. Send the empty vessels to this house for your oil to flow and to continue flowing. And for the vessels that are here that are full vessels, Lord, help us to empty ourselves one more time, that we can be filled with fresh oil from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Go ahead. Praise God. Well, God bless you. Listen, the cafe is open. If you are a guest, make sure you visit the cafe and let them know it's your first time here. And also, empanadas are for sale in the lobby. Proceeds are going to financing the sanctuary. Be blessed. Be blessed. Be blessed. See you next Sunday.